Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks.
Well, good morning. It is so good to be with all of you on this morning. Thanks so much to our Nashville Flute Choir for blessing us this morning with their music. It is a wonderful day to be in the house of God this morning. One of the fun things to me, anyway, about preparing a sermon is the studying that you get to do and sort of the rabbit trails that it can sometimes lead you down. And this week was a great example of that. So I want to share with you some of interesting things that I found. So amongst novice biblical historians and amateur ancient archaeologists, there's this interesting little subgroup of people who actually traces their lineage back quite a ways. These are groups of people who have, at one time or another throughout history, searched for the place, the location of the original Garden of Eden. Now, different scholars and theologians have interpreted the Garden of Eden in different ways over time. Some have said that it was an actual literal place. Others have felt that the stories in Genesis 1 and 2 are more metaphorical. But the Bible, we learn, does actually give us a little bit of direction on where the Garden of Eden might have been located. So if you read in Genesis chapter 2, here's what we learn. First off, we learn that the Garden of Eden was in the east. Okay. We learn that a river flowed out of it, and that river branched into four different rivers. There was the Pishon, which flows around the land of Havilah. The Gihon, which of course, as everyone knows, flows through the land of Cush, right? And then there were two that you might actually have heard of, the Tigris and the Euphrates. So, using these clues, which admittedly are a little less accurate than our modern GPS systems today, groups of people throughout history have gone on a search to try and find where the original Garden of Eden was located. So, the ancient Roman historian Josephus was actually one of the first. Josephus wrote shortly after Jesus's death and resurrection during the time of the early church. And Josephus, in all his scholarship, believed that the Garden of Eden must be located between what is today modern-day Iraq and modern-day India. So thanks for narrowing it down for us right there. Okay. A few hundred years later, trying to get a little more specific with the location, St. Augustine actually took up the search in one of his commentaries on the book of Genesis. Though he did not come close to actually finding a true location, he did, as it turns out, influence the next 1,600 years of Garden of Eden searchers because he was absolutely determined that it was, in fact, a literal place that had existed on the face of the earth. Now, 1,000 years after Augustine, Christopher Columbus, he thought that surely he had discovered the Garden of Eden when he sailed past the mouth of the Orinoco River, which is today in modern-day Venezuela. John Calvin was actually the first to draw a map of where he thought the Garden of Eden was located. He thought it was in modern-day Iraq, by the way. And by the 19th century, even the Methodists had gotten involved in the search. William Warren was a prominent Methodist pastor and theologian and scholar and the president of Boston University in the late 1800s. And he devoted his scholarly work to trying to reconcile the Bible and science. And he believed out of all of his scholarly work and his studies, he determined that the Garden of Eden must have been located, and get this, the North Pole. the North Pole. In fact, he wrote about it extensively, and in 1885, he actually went on a sold-out lecture tour across the United States, showing his finding to people who were interested in knowing exactly where the Garden of Eden was located in. Now, even today, if you just do a quick Google search for Garden of Eden location, you're going to come up with hundreds of websites and different hits. All of these biblical sleuths who claim to know where the Garden of Eden truly is. You see, it is as true today as it has been for thousands of years. There is something compelling about the idea of finding paradise. A few years ago, there was a documentary film that came out. Maybe some of you saw it. It was called The Queen of Versailles. It's a pretty fascinating film. It's part reality television show. It's part social commentary. The film documents the lives of this family, David and Jackie Siegel. David Siegel founded Westgate Resorts. It's one of the largest timeshare and vacation companies in the entire world. And the film documents them trying to build the largest house in all of North America. And they were trying to build this right as the financial crisis hit in 2008 and 2009. The film can be really ridiculous at times, and the way it sort of depicts wealth and greed, but it can also be very poignant at others. But there was one scene from the film that really struck me when I saw it. It's a scene of David's son, Richard, and he's leading a meeting of everyone who has been hired to sell timeshares. And I didn't know what a timeshare sales meeting would look like, but I did not think it would look like this. Take a look at this clip from the film.
Good morning, Westgate! Why are we here?
To save lives.
And you thought you were just selling timesharing, didn't you? We sell vacations. Vacations are healthy for you. Do you believe that?
Yes.
I can show you the articles and the studies. Those who take the fewest amount of vacations are most likely to have a heart attack. You're just like a doctor, a nurse, a fireman, policemen, a lifeguard, they all save lives, and you all do it too. But we're not just saving lives, we're also saving marriages. Mom's on Facebook catching up with all the friends and relatives, and dad's going through the TV. Where are the kids? Playing video games. So there's a breakdown of the family unit. There's no communication going on anymore. Once a year, folks, take your kids on vacation. Get to know them. Let them get to know you again. Our number one person in Orlando owns several weeks of timeshare. You know, you should own at least 1 week yourselves. And if you don't, lie and say you do. Don't let these people leave here without buying something. Something, whether it's big or small, make sure they buy something. Today, make a sale, save a life. Let's have a great day.
Make a sale, save a life. I like it. Now, I don't mean to poke fun at the timeshare industry. I myself have spent some pretty fun, relaxing weeks at a timeshare at the beach before. But I think if anybody has the idea that buying or selling anything, whether it's timeshares or shoes or electronics or whatever, is going to somehow save you from heart disease and divorce, you might need to rethink that stance on life. You see, what struck me about this scene from the film is just the lengths of self-deception that some people will go to in order to convince themselves that they have found their own personal slice of paradise. You see, I think it's true that the search for the Garden of Eden, the search for paradise, it's not just an obsession of ancient theologians or modern eccentrics today. You see, it is our obsession as well. It's our culture's obsession. I think it's the obsession that we feel when we put more stock in the external images, what people think about us, than we do about what's really inside of our hearts. It's the obsession we feel when we decide that the size of our bank accounts is the only thing that will help us sleep at night. It's the obsession that we feel for everything in our lives to be absolutely perfect. And there are people who will go anywhere in the world, who will buy anything, who will surrender all to keep that illusion up. It is a search for paradise. And listen, brothers and sisters, we here in this sanctuary this morning, we may not be strapping our snowshoes on to go trek up to the North Pole to see if we can find the actual location of the Garden of Eden, but make no mistake about it, there are people in our culture that are just as obsessed with paradise as any person in history has ever been. And we, sitting in here, we are not immune from that either. Now, this was true in the ancient world as well. In Jesus' time, there was a fixation, an obsession for some amongst the Jewish people of Jesus' day for a particular version of paradise. They called it messianic rule. You see, in Jesus' day, and even in the years before Jesus, the land of Israel was as politically and militarily as turbulent as it has ever been at any time in history. Israel had been constantly invaded and overwhelmed by foreign nations for generations. The Greeks had finally shown up, and they had really dominated the culture, especially of the time. Alexander the Great himself made a trip to Jerusalem as a young man. And the Greek rulers of that time were anxious to install the Greek gods and the Greek goddesses in the temple of Jerusalem, which was a sacrilege to the people. It brought war, it brought death. In the end, for a short time, the Jews actually won that war. They were able to rule themselves, but it only lasted a short time. And then the Romans came in. And the Romans, they were more brutal than the Greeks had ever been. And before long, Roman soldiers were patrolling the streets of every single major city around the Mediterranean Sea. It would be kind of like this. Just imagine that the state of Kentucky sent down representatives here to Tennessee, and they installed toll roads every 10 miles along I-65. And all of the money that you put into those tolls every time you drove on I-65 went straight into the coffers of the University of Kentucky men's basketball team. How does that make you feel, Tennessee fans? Not so good. Well, just imagine that, but expand it by about 1,000 times, and that's what it felt like to be a Jew in the first century, to have your land occupied. Every toll that you paid went to fill the coffers of a foreign government doing things you didn't agree with. And so what the people were looking for, what they were looking for was relief. They were looking for somebody to come and save them, and they called that person the Messiah. Now, different people had different ideas about what that Messiah would look like. For some, they thought it would be a supernatural event. So Jews looked back in their history. They remembered Moses. They remembered how God had intervened in history for the people and had brought them out of slavery by miraculous means. And they thought, surely that's what the Messiah will be like. Some thought maybe the Messiah would be more of a political or a military figure. They thought of King David specifically. And they remembered how David had fought the Philistine armies and pushed the enemies out of the land and made Israel a great and powerful nation. They thought that surely is what the Messiah would look like. Others thought that it might be a prophetic figure like an Elijah calling the people to repent and calling God to come down and cleanse the temple from all of the enemies. And so every time a young rabbi, every time a young leader would start to use revolutionary talk, all of a sudden people would start looking at their past and going, is this the Messiah? Is this the one? We can understand that, right? I watch news. It seems like every time political season rolls around and parties begin to nominate candidates for office, the news starts looking back and going, oh, is this the next great one? Is this the next Lincoln? Is this the next Reagan, the next FDR? All of us, you see, we interpret our present through the lens of our past, and this was no different for the Jews of the first century. You might remember the story from Matthew chapter 16. It was the time that Jesus asked his disciples, hey, guys, what are people saying about me? I mean, who are people saying that I am? And the disciples thought about it for a minute, and they said, well, some are saying that you're John the Baptist. Some are saying you're Elijah. Maybe you're even Jeremiah. What they were saying is, some are saying you're a prophet. Some are saying you're a truth teller. Some maybe you're even saying you're a revolutionary. But it was only Peter that got it right when he said, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. That word, so loaded with meaning, Messiah. I wonder if Peter even knew what he was saying when he called Jesus that. You see, the people of Jesus's day, I think they were looking for the same kind of answers that so many of us are looking for in our lives. They wanted someone to come and make their lives better. They wanted to stop paying the Roman tolls. They wanted the freedom to worship. They wanted the freedom to live, to raise their families with traditional Jewish values. They wanted to live and die and be buried in a land they could call their own. Is that too much to ask? In short, all of them were looking for just their little slice of paradise, right? And so maybe we can understand that there was disappointment in people's minds when Jesus turned out not to be who they thought he might be. Instead of a warrior, he's arrested as a common criminal. Instead of King David, he's just another man on death row. Instead of Moses or Elijah, he's just another in a long line of failed revolutionaries executed by the Roman government. And on that Good Friday afternoon, all of Jerusalem, I think, was looking up to that hill where Jesus hung on a cross. And I bet they were thinking, another chance at paradise wasted. And I wonder if that's what those thieves hanging next to him were thinking as well. It's interesting, we don't know anything about these thieves. The Bible doesn't go into it. We don't know what they did. We don't know why they were there. There have been legends that have come up over the years, but there's no hard evidence for any of it. I think we can infer that they knew who Jesus was, or at least they knew who Jesus was supposed to be, because I think we can hear that disappointment and the frustration in those remarks of that first thief, those sarcastic and cynical remarks. When that thief looks over at Jesus and says, hey, weren't you supposed to be the Messiah? Weren't you supposed to be the one that was going to come in and save all of us from all of this? Well, why don't you save yourself and then save us? And he just mocks Jesus in this way. He was probably thinking at that time, Jesus told his followers, hey, the Son of Man is going to come on a cloud. And the thief was just thinking, yeah, right. I'll be honest, I sometimes hear a little too much of myself in that first thief for my own comfort level. I mean, how often have I had times of frustration, times of hardship in my life, and situations admittedly way less dire than facing execution, okay? But I think to myself, that inner monologue is going on in my head. Okay, Jesus, you're God, right? You're all powerful. You're all knowing. Why don't you do something about this? Why don't you fix this? And I know that that first thief, he's supposed to be the bad guy in the story that we read today, but boy, he sounds a lot like me sometimes. And so I think that there's some kind of divine grace happening in that the one person that gets it during that first Holy Week, the one person that understands, it's not the Roman governor Pilate, it's not Herod who's the local muscle, it's not the leaders of the temple, it's not really even Jesus' disciples and closest friends because they end up denying him and running away at the first sign of trouble. The one that actually gets it on that first Holy Week is a common criminal. And who knows what kind of crimes he committed. But he sets aside the expectations of what he thought he knew, of who he thought he knew Jesus was supposed to be. And instead, what does he do? He simply has a moment of faith hanging on a cross. Faith that maybe the Messiah is something more than he could have ever imagined, something more than his culture could have ever imagined. Faith that paradise might be something different than what he thought it would be, and maybe that it is even closer than he ever thought. You see, I think we are all clamoring for our own piece of paradise today. We are looking all the time for messiahs to come in and to make our lives just a little better. That word that Jesus speaks to the thief, paradise, it has a very complicated meaning in first century Judaism. So on the one hand, it denotes the next life, a place you will go to after death. You remember, if you were here a few weeks ago in worship, we read the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and Lazarus goes up and is in the bosom of Abraham, as the scripture says. That's the same place that Jesus is talking about. That's paradise. It's safety, it's security. But the concept of paradise also conjured up images for the people of that time of something else, specifically the Garden of Eden. The garden. And it was a place where there was no suffering and there was no need, but here's the most important part of what people were thinking of when they thought of the Garden of Eden. Because in the Jewish mind of that time, the garden was a place where a chosen child of God could walk and talk and share their entire lives with their Lord. And they would be fully restored, and they would know that they are fully loved. That was what paradise also meant. And so for us as Christians, what we believe is that through Jesus Christ, though we may often find ourselves in the place of one of those thieves, either sometimes we are disbelieving and we are cynical, or else we feel completely unworthy to be in the presence of one so great. No matter where we find ourselves, through Jesus Christ, we learn that paradise is both a place to come, but it is a place that we can experience here and now. A place where we can experience love and grace and forgiveness and joy. I mean, have you ever experienced a time where you have been forgiven for something and you know you did not deserve it? And yet forgiveness has just been lavished upon you. You have experienced paradise. Have you ever held a newborn in your arms and looked down and felt a love in your heart that you did not even know you had, that you did not even know that was in you? You have experienced for just a moment paradise. Have you ever come forward on a communion Sunday and taken the body and the blood of Christ and known in that moment that you are forgiven, that you are loved? Then you have gotten a taste of what paradise will be. You see, the huge surprise of God's grace is that we don't have to go walking through the desert in the Middle East or trekking across a tundra at the North Pole to try and find paradise. We can know it here and now. And it doesn't mean that we're going to always experience it constantly. Just because we accept Christ into our hearts, it doesn't mean that we just constantly have that experience. And I don't have the time or the expertise this morning to tell you exactly what paradise is going to look like on the other side of this life. I'd encourage you to read the last couple of chapters of Revelation if you're really interested. But what I do know is this, that in the darkest times that I have faced in my life, in the times of deepest frustration, of deepest pain, what has healed me has not been a search for an easy paradise. I mean, timeshares and retail therapy, and those are fine for a time, but that's not what gives us lasting paradise. No, for me, in the darkest times of my life, the times where I have been searching the hardest, the most effective prayer that I have ever learned did not come from a spiritual advisor, it didn't come from a great pastor or a bishop or a saint of the church. The most effective prayer that I have ever learned, I learned from a thief. And the prayer is simply, remember me. Remember me. And I don't know where you're at this morning, Whether you are happy with the little slice of paradise that you have found, or whether right now you are searching through a very dark and dry land. But here's what I do believe with all of my heart. You are not forgotten. You are not forgotten. Glory to God. Amen.